Let me just read these two verses, Ephesians 1, 1 through 2. Here is God's word. Whether it's a long chapter or a few verses, it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is true. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read this earlier in the service, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. May it be so of these two verses. Why Ephesians? Why Ephesians? Well, every time I finish a book of the Bible, preaching through it, towards the end, I begin to think and ask the Lord, okay, where next? And certain books start to rise to the top, begin thinking, maybe that would be a good book. Maybe that would be a good book. I begin reading those books, my devotion time, I begin praying about those, and listening to the Lord, and also listening to the Lord's people, and what we might need to hear, what we might need to look at. And for the past couple months, Ephesians has been rolling around in my heart, and I even began to hear other people at Redeeming Grace reading it, talking about it, and I thought, well, maybe the Lord is moving us in that direction. The session, we've been making this a practice as of late, that the session begins praying about where to go next. And we had a conversation not too long ago on this subject of where are we going to go? And after some time of discussion, the elders literally made a motion and said, we unanimously vote that Ephesians will be the steady diet of God's people in the new year. And so that's kind of how the sausage is made in some ways. Other times it's just, I would pick a book, but I'm thankful it seems as the Lord is very clear where we need to go. So what's in this book? Well, this book is a theological treasure. God's sovereign election and His purposes will stand. He's the giver of eternal life. We're the recipients of His redeeming grace. And after examining Ephesians, one person studying it was able to find 27 theologically distinct doctrines in this epistle, six chapters. And some of you perk up when you hear that theology is getting ready to be discussed. Well, this book is absolutely for you. It will heighten the mind. It will stir the soul in the depth of your being like a bucket that travels far into the ground to draw fresh water. Because the mind of God is immense, and it's an immeasurable treasure. And when theology is understood and you can feel the weight, it can thrust you into worship. You get to see how rich and how deep and how wonderful God really is. However, there's a temptation that many might fall into, and I want to caution you against, and that's to just simply have a theological itch to be scratched. We don't want just that to be working in your mind, which is a good thing, but we want it to be able to travel about 8 inches down to the heart. Theology must pierce your own heart for it to be truly understood by the mind. It's often said that a minister, a pastor, a preacher needs to have the text pressed and pushed and deeply understood and believed before he can come to the pulpit. And so as I wrestle through a text the whole week, it needs to speak to me first, because how can I be able to communicate and to press that upon you if it hadn't touched my heart first? And theology needs to do that. It needs to wrestle in your mind, but it can't stay there. It has to go into your heart. James Montgomery Boyce, one of my favorite pastors, I think he died in 2000 or something like that, but he was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, which is in Philadelphia, kind of a historic Presbyterian church. He said this about Ephesians: we are told who we are, how we came to be as we are, what we shall be, and what we must do now in light of that destiny. So theology will drive your practical life. What you believe is what you will do. Now, if I could perhaps divide the other half of the congregation, there may be some that are more prone to more the practical books of the Bible, ones that will just tell me very clearly what I need to do. A book like James would fall into that category. Tame the tongue. Treat people nicely. I mean, it's very practical. That's not to say James doesn't have theology, but it's certainly a very practical book. And so these pragmatic and even applicable effects of your salvation are found in Ephesians as well. Ephesians is the kind of book that really has both. It's even divided right down the middle. You have the first three chapters. Paul does this, by the way. He has a way of building theology and then how that would apply. And he does this pretty evenly in the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, theology. Chapters 4, 5, 6, application. And so for you theology nerds, the first three chapters you're really going to enjoy. And for the practical people that want to get to what I need to do, 4, 5, and 6 are for you. But you have to have both. They are absolutely connected. Subjects that we'll look at in the practical side is raising children, marriage and family, spiritual warfare, counseling in terms of greed, falsehood, gossip, sensuality, and how we talk to one another. It will tell us how we handle difficult situations at work. It'll tell us how the church needs to be united. It's at the heart of how we live in community with each other. If we're not in unity, if we're not in camaraderie with each other, then it's really difficult for you to live that way throughout the week. So it really comes home first. It's the real issue of any book of the Bible, isn't it? How does it speak to us? This book was written to the church. What will God's Word do to you? Maybe this question is very important before we even start. Will you let God speak to you through this book? Are you at a point in your life? Am I at a point in my life where I need to say, "Speak, Lord. I need to listen and follow"? One commentator said, "It is not so much a question of what we'll do with this epistle. How's Aaron going to handle predestination? How's Aaron going to talk about marriage and family? And you know, it's not the question. The question is, what will this book do to you? And are we humble enough to allow it to happen? And it's only by God's grace that something like that can occur. How we can know the Lord better, how we can know Him more fully and more incredibly than when we walked in this morning, it is up to the Lord. His grace must first start for us to then receive. However, we have a call to be humble and have receptive hearts. So let's start with the first sentence of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And I don't know if we're going to go this slow throughout Ephesians. There may be times when we take a little bit more, but as I was looking at this, these two verses seem to fill an entire sermon. So let's slow down and just look at these two verses. The first sentence, and I want to emphasize the last clause of that sentence, which is by the will of God. Paul's an apostle by the will of God. Very, very obvious in your English understanding that him being an apostle is a direct result because it was God's will for him to be that way. Paul described himself in 1 Corinthians that he was the least of the apostles. If you were to put a grade or a hierarchy there, he'd say, "I'm the least because I was the one that persecuted the church." Look at the other apostles and they didn't do that, but he did. Paul was the great persecutor of the church. But what's fascinating and something that we need to really hold on to is he says, "I'm the least of the apostles." And then he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." That gives us great hope. We think of Paul and we say, "Dun, da, da, da." But why do we say that? By the will of God, by the grace of God. Paul cannot take any credit for it. It is only to the Lord of glory who received that praise. God is the first and primary mover of Paul's heart. That was the will of God, that God would go to Paul and make him an apostle. That was God's idea. It wasn't Paul's. And that's the foundation of Paul's opening statement. Paul, an apostle! Because God did that. He's setting the stage for a very clear theological groundwork that he's going to lay, that it's by grace alone we are what we are. Paul's life is a great test case of God's sovereign will. He wasn't seeking God. He wasn't interested in God. In fact, what he was interested in was seeking prison sentences for Christians and approving of the church's first martyr, Stephen. He was holding on to the coats as, in approval, let me take your coat, let me help you so you can stone this terrible, terrible man named Stephen. This was the Apostle Paul. And this is the problem of mankind. We are enemies of God. We don't have the innate ability to change what is already broken. As we'll see, this is one of the great theological themes that is found in the book of Ephesians. And Paul is setting the stage for this sort of letter written to a group of people called saints. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, speaking to saints. Well, how do they become saints? By the will of God. When we think of saint, it's a word that I think we've changed. In fact, maybe have even done the complete opposite meaning of that word. Right? When we say, you're such a saint, what are we telling that person? You're doing good things. The Roman Catholic Church even has a category, and maybe that's why we do it this way. I don't know if that word is a direct result of how the Roman Catholic Church has treated those who have done a lot of good or a lot of certain things that they've accomplished. And then we'll say they're saints. So they die, and then they examine their lives and say they did a lot of good, so let's call them saints. Let's elevate them to sainthood. But I don't think that's the biblical understanding whatsoever of being a saint. You don't become a saint by doing good things. You become a saint by the will of God. It's precisely not what you do that merits you being a saint. In fact, Paul is a saint, even though he was not a saint. He's declared something by the will of God. It's a declaration that God places that title upon you. You are called saints. Redeeming grace. Maybe we'll change the name. Redeeming saints. Redeemed saints. He's declaring what you are. We have an obligation now, if we're called that by God, to try to become more like a saint than a sinner, recognizing it is only by grace that even that can happen. Grace, grace is all we can say. And that's the word in verse 2. Grace, grace. This is how the Lord sees you. It sets the stage on how you approach Ephesians, and especially how you approach every day of life. When you first start the day with the acknowledgement of how God came to you, a rebel, a hater, an enemy of your Creator, and on His initiative, He forgave you and clothed you in the garments of Christ. When that happens, your life will begin to match the description of a saint. One who is declared a saint and believes that they are will then begin to say, it is by grace that I'm a saint, and I need to live like a saint because of what God has called me to be. There's actually a sequel to Pilgrim's Progress. Many don't know that, but there's a character early on that is using a muckrake. And it's a shovel. It's to shovel manure, leaves, debris, and such things. And above this character is someone holding a golden crown. But unfortunately for him, he never sees it because he keeps looking down. All he can see is the muck and the mire and the debris, and all of that is useless. It's full of dirt, refuse. What's the point of this image? Well, Pilgrim's Progress, just like this sequel, is an allegory. So we're supposed to say, what does that mean? To almost everything that happens in the story, we're trying to connect the details to some type of spiritual meaning. What does it mean that there's a golden crown hanging over this person's head? Well, instead of looking up and looking up at what God has declared and proclaimed upon you, and if you look at the world and you look at all that the world offers, you'll never see the treasure that is truly yours. The Lord calls you a saint. That is the description He has given you. Not the what the world has given you, not what your friends have given you, what the Lord has told you. You are a saint. No matter how terrible things are in your life, no matter how bad things get, no matter how hopeless things are, you are a saint. You are a saint. You are a saint. As the hymn writer says, friends may fail you, foes may assail you. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. And if we don't remind ourselves of this, our perspective on life will take a gravitational pull downward. We will look at the world for our approval. Posture can't be one that is always looking down. That was our posture before, but now it's able to look up. And by grace shed on us, we can look up at the crown of glory that is found in Jesus Christ. How could God call us such a thing? What has to happen for us to have this golden crown that is actually ours? Instead of looking down, we look up. That doesn't mean we don't look down at some point, but we need to recognize that we have a crown of life that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. See, because we sin in all sorts of ways. We gossip. We treat others more highly than ourselves. We think of our interests instead of others. We shrink from witnessing to our neighbors and friends about the hope of our salvation. We fight and quarrel in the state of the church, whether it's redeeming grace or the church at large. The far cry from being labeled as a bunch of saints. And yet, that's what the Lord calls us. What is a saint? Yes, it's someone who does those good things in light of what they're declared, but even more so, it's a name. It's an identity. Being a saint means that you're set apart, you're called out, you're separated from the world. And it's a common phrase that we speak, and we say we're to be in the world, not what? Of the world. And sadly, the church is not often described that way. We're oftentimes both in and of the world. We treat others as the world treats us. And sadly, we treat the saints in ways that are not full of grace that actually saved us. And even more sadly, the church is seen by the world to be not much different at all. Perhaps you watched some football yesterday, and you saw an offensive line that was trying to protect the quarterback. You have about five people. You have the nose tackle, you have the two guards, and you have the tackles on the outside. And sometimes you have tight ends and running backs that are going to kind of help out. But essentially, the offensive line's job is to protect the quarterback. So when the ball snapped, they worked together as a cohesive unit to hold the line in order for the quarterback to have enough time to get it out of his hands and into somebody else so they can catch it and run for a positive gain towards the ultimate goal. And they keep pushing hard against the defense, and as you watch it, it's quite fascinating. They're doing everything they can to keep the quarterback protected. The running back at times will delay going out of the backfield and off into the side or run a pattern because he sees one of the tackles struggling against one of the defensive ends that are trying to get at the quarterback. And will take just a half second to bump the defensive lineman and slow him down just a little bit, just a little chip shot, or even a cheap shot, just to knock him down, just slow him down. And then he'll go out and do what he needs to do, because he knows that the most important thing is the quarterback. He won't get the pass if he doesn't protect the quarterback. And so even the tight ends and all of it has to be worked together. Now, wouldn't you find it strange that when the offensive line comes off the field because they have scored or they had to punt, they come off the line and they're still doing that stuff? They're still pushing people around, and they're still kind of really, you know, wrestling against each other. Like, it would seem odd. And wouldn't it be odd if the running back, all of a sudden, guy's getting ready to go get a drink of water, and he just kind of just cheap shots him right there. He kind of sticks his foot out and trips them. And the cameras would begin to switch over to the sideline and begin to say, what's going on here? The game is great, but look what's happening over here. They're definitely not a cohesive unit. There's some serious problems here. How much parallel do we see in the church? We would call that a dysfunctional team. Are they a unit? Do they remember the goal? The goal is to score points and then to keep the enemy from scoring points against them. Are they looking out for the interests of themselves? See, being a saint means that you are bought with the same blood, and the same grace that holds your salvation in your heart is the same grace that holds the other saints whom God loves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great prince of preachers, along with Spurgeon and many others, excuse me, he says this: the Christian is not like anybody else. He's separated. He's apart. He's unique. He stands out. He's been called out by God. He's been separated from the world. He's been separated through God. We can never emphasize that too frequently. Is this obvious about Christians today? The separation doesn't exist simply because we go to a place of worship on Sunday morning where most people don't. That's a part of it, and that's true, and it's a very important part of it. But that's not the vital point. Because you see, it may be a mere matter of custom and a part of the social realm of the church for you to attend. But the question is, are we separated as a person? Are we essentially different? Our separation is not the full manifestation of our separation from 10:30 to 11:45 or whatever time I finish my bloviating. That's not the essence of being separated. Being separated is us living to who we are called to. We're being cleansed inwardly so we can live outwardly the same way. We have the title of being a saint. Our lives need to reflect that. See, we're called as saints, but we're also called to be saints. We're striving for what we already are, even though we're not already who we should be. Those two things can happen at the same time. You can be a saint and still be called to become one. Well, how does that happen? How do we become saints? Well, the same way Paul said that he became an apostle, says the saints who are in Ephesus, or in this case, to the saints who are at Redeeming Grace and all the faithful of Jesus Christ, how do we do that? Verse 2, grace to you and peace. What's the translation say in the next word of the ESV? From. From. Where does it come from? Where does grace and peace come from? Certainly not from within. We are who we are because of grace and peace. What a clear proclamation. We should not overlook this. Paul powerfully proclaims that this grace and peace comes from God. There's a doctrine that is foundational in understanding the life of Christ, and you may know these two terms, but they're called the active and passive obedience of Christ. Let's start with passive. Passive obedience of Christ, and both of these things had to happen for our salvation to be accomplished. The passive sounds like it wasn't doing anything, right? A passive person, kind of more just hanging out. But that's not really what it's saying in terms of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ is that he was going to lay down his life as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. He would stretch out his arms passively. He would receive the sufferings of Christ because he came in the flesh. He passively lived throughout this world. He willingly subjected himself to being spit on. He passively subjected himself to being marginalized, to being mocked. He didn't return an ill word. No, he passively received all those things. And of course, the great passivity of Jesus was found on the cross when he was there receiving passively the wrath of God. And my God, why are you forsaking me? And he received He didn't go get it, but he received the wrath of God upon him. We're surprised when perhaps you were reading through Genesis as part of your Bible reading, that it sounds like Isaac passively went up and allowed to be bound on that altar to die. There's a picture of this passivity that Isaac is showing, which also points to Christ, who does the same thing. Certainly way better, because he is God. And then there's the active obedience of Christ. These are all the things that Jesus did actively in his life. He literally focused on them. He studied them as he grew in stature and wisdom, and he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. This is the active obedience of Christ. He followed what the law demanded. So when he was called to worship on the Sabbath, guess what he did? He worshiped on the Sabbath. When the law required him to tell the truth, that's what he did. When the law demanded that he would love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, that is what he did. Now, he didn't have any trouble doing that because he's the God-man. But he still did them. And he did them actively. Being God, it was a sure thing. Because he was in the flesh, he literally had to actively do them. Because that was required. Sinclair Ferguson said it this way: when we're born again, converted to Christ, our faith is united to him. And we're going to see that doctrine of union in Christ throughout the book of Ephesians. All that we are is because of what Christ did and gave us. He goes on to say, the Spirit unites us to him, and in that way we are bound together. This is important. Everything Jesus did, he was representing us, and because he is representing us, everything he has done is really ours. None of these things are what we work up in ourselves. All of these things draw down from the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills everything. He is everything and fills our nothingness. So when Paul says grace and peace to you, we are to draw down from the Lord. We cannot draw grace and peace from ourselves. We cannot draw grace and peace from the world. They certainly will not offer it. They may package it to say, hey, I'll give you grace and peace, but it'll be snakes. It'll be poison. We go to the Lord and say, because I'm united to you, I want to be united to you in such a way that I want to draw down. Please give me more grace and peace. When I was in seminary, we had to spend the night at the hospital. Read that wrong. We had to spend the night at the hospital and spend like 24 hours in a shift of hospital chaplaincy. And I've got a funny story to tell you. I can't do it now, but ask me about it. It's really, really kind of funny in that thing. But they would call us randomly, and we would have the privilege to go and minister to people in very, very difficult situations. One call was to a family that had their mother on a breathing machine, and she was in critical condition. And the only thing really keeping her alive was that machine. And I remember the family having some type of hope and glimmer. She's like, she's really breathing great. I wonder if she really needs that machine. And I was young, and I just remember thinking, I didn't say this, I'm like, that ain't her. That's the machine. She's only alive because of that machine. And she did eventually die. They took her off the machine. But I sometimes wonder, if we think this about ourselves and our Christian walk, can we really breathe on our own? Can we really take any credit of how well things are going? Or if we were to be disconnected from the machine of grace, what would happen to our Christian walk? It's by grace we are what we are. Allow me to speak of just one other medical situation and we'll close. As a pastor, I get the privilege of seeing people after surgery, and sometimes I'll be a part of the update that the doctor will give. And I routinely hear the surgeon come in and say to the family or something like, the surgery went well. He really did well. And it seems odd to me that the surgeon is placing the success of the surgery in the one who was under complete anesthesia and literally didn't lift a finger. And I think God is a lot like this. He credits us with the success of our salvation because Christ did it. He credits us with our growth in sanctification. He blesses His people with grace and peace and then celebrates that joy and peace in our lives as if we did it. And that's what we'll look at next week. Just as a teaser, look at verse 3. Paul gives this foundation, and then in verse 3 he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places." Just as throwing this word blessing around as if it's candy, he's saying, you are blessed with all kinds of blessings, and the Lord is going to shower that upon you. And you had nothing to do with it, but He's going to act as if you did. Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has given you great blessings. And He loves His saints. He died so you can be a saint. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ today? Are you a saint? Not in the way you normally think of a saint, but are you a saint in the way the Scriptures declare you a saint? It's only because of the Lord Jesus Christ that you could carry that title. Look up, redeeming grace. There's a crown on your head. And it's because of the crown of thorns on the Lord Jesus Christ's head who did that for you. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, Savior Jesus Christ, oh Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank You for Your redemptive plan. Thank You that it is all about You, but You treat us as if it's all about us. It is really really hard for us to understand as we see what the Word truly says about these things. But we'll take it. We love it. What a blessing. What a Savior. What a friend of sinners Jesus really is. He's our Savior. He's our friend. He's our brother. How could we possibly say such things if it weren't by Your grace? Lord, would You continue to pave the road that we walk on each day with grace? May we walk on it with great confidence, but also in great humility, knowing that every step is only by grace, and You are the one that are laying the bricks of grace for us. Help us to treat others as recipients of this same grace that we have received. May we look to Jesus in all that we do. Equip Your people, Lord. We ask in the blessed name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.